You found in your bulletin this morning, as usual, a praise and pray insert, because it is our intention to take seriously our responsibility and our privilege of being a praying people. So we'll pray together just now, and this is yours for your fridge magnet and whatever other means you have of remembering through this week. These are the things we mean to be praying for as a church family. And speaking of prayer, you've seen the announcement, I think, that this Friday night there will be a prayer meeting here at the church at 8 o'clock. The background on that is that there's a group of people from the Burlington Alliance Church who feel God directing them into a ministry of intercession, prayer, specifically for Alliance missions. And they've got a vision of moving this prayer meeting around, and we agreed to be a host church. So this is the first time that they've taken their show on the road, so to speak. They'll be here at 8 o'clock, just a small number of them, maybe half a dozen, and some personnel from the district office, and we're all invited. It's intended to be an all-night prayer meeting, but don't let that throw you off. I don't suppose very many of us will be there for 12 hours, but the guy coming from Burlington will be, and we're invited to pile in for as much of the evening as we are inclined to devote to prayer, specifically for Alliance missions. I'll be there, and I'll be looking for you at 8 o'clock if you're interested in getting in on this. If you're sensing that the Lord is calling you to a ministry of intense prayer for missions, or just interested in praying with some people, there'll be opportunity to have other things prayed for as well. And we have the opportunity to pray just now, so let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to sing songs of praise and to express to you our commitment and to try on for size the words of commitment and to look to you to do the work in our hearts which would make it more and more real for us to be saying the things that the lyrics have said, that we have been singing along saying, that you are our world, that you are our everything, that we give our everything, that we surrender ourselves to you, that we really do want you to drive us to our knees and humble us before you. To the degree that all of that's true, we recognize the grace of God at work, and we thank you. To the degree that it's not yet true, but we want it to be true, we see grace there too, that you're showing us what we should become, showing us what it would be good for us to be. And we pray that your grace would continue to work in our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ and to make us like him, a servant to all and one willing to be spent in the service of the great God and King. We thank you for all the ways in which you're working among us and through us and will be working through us in the days ahead as we seek to serve you, as we seek to advance the kingdom, as we seek to do the work of the gospel. And we pray that you'll empower us. We think of those particularly in need because of physical setbacks or health problems. We pray for Mary and for Dave and others who carry in their bodies the weakness and the difficulties that are their particular challenge just now. Lord, we pray that you'd show yourself to be our strength and our healer and our life and our liveliness. We pray that each of us would be empowered to plow through the challenges, whether they are health problems or problems of another sort, that we might demonstrate your greatness in the way we handle our difficulties and the way we overwhelmingly conquer them. And we thank you for the change of the season, though it doesn't look very much like a change, or it's not the change we're looking for today. We see summer coming and the movement of students. We look forward to Matt being back among us and pray that in his last days in Indonesia, you'll help him to finish up the work that he's been doing there as our Bible college student. And we pray that you prepare him for safe travel back to London and a busy summer here. We think about our other college and university students who will be moving shortly, this week in many cases, from here in London to some other place for the summer. Pray that you keep your hand upon all of these young adults. Keep your hand upon their hearts, turning them towards you and giving them an increasing zeal for your kingdom and your glory. That this summer would not be just making money or just a break, but would be humble service to you and advancement in the program by which you are conforming them to the image of Christ. We pray that you'd work among them all for your glory. Bring them back to us, if that is your will, this September, ready to serve you here on campus and in the community as you have planned. We think of the upcoming opportunities to make known your greatness, the fun of Saturday night. We pray you'll give our kids success in inviting their friends to the WOW event. We have other upcoming opportunities for people of all ages to invite their friends into events where they see the love and the joy of your people and come to understand something of our great God. And we pray that you'll give us success in all these endeavors. And so that we would be positioned to be successful, we pray that as we open your word just now, you'd teach us and instruct us and cause us to humble ourselves before your word and receive from you the direction that you've given us in your word, that we might be taught and, if necessary, reproved and corrected, and that we would be trained in righteousness to be the people who can represent the kingdom and the gospel to the people that you are drawing to yourself. Use your word in our lives just now. Use your word in our church just now, we pray. As we open our Bibles, help us to open our hearts and our minds to receive the truth and to benefit from it today and in the days ahead. We commit ourselves to you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We've been working our way through the book of Ephesians. If you're visiting, let me tell you that. We started last August with an introduction, and in September got down to the business of verse by verse working our way through Ephesians, and we're nearly there. We're at Ephesians chapter 6, and interestingly, verses 5 to 9, our text this morning, brings us to Paul's instruction to the slaves who were Christians and in the church of Ephesus, and to their slave masters, who in some cases were also Christians in the church. And we have an opportunity to wrap our minds around this puzzling business of slavery as it was being practiced in the first century church. And we can't look at Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9 or other verses like it without a question coming to our modern minds. If you want to take notes, here's the first blank to fill in on the sermon outline in the back of your bulletin. The question that comes to our minds is, why is slavery not condemned outright? I think we're all familiar enough with the history of slavery, what went on among African people who were taken against their will to North America and to Britain in the last few centuries. Some of us are aware, too, of the cruelties of the slave trade in the Sudan to this day. We're also clear on the fact that slavery is a horrible abuse of humanity, that it strikes us as strange that Paul would give instructions to the slaves about getting on with the business of being slaves and to masters about the business of keeping their slaves without just coming out and saying, look, it's wrong. You slaves are being abused and should stand up for your rights. And you masters should be ashamed that you're letting these slaves continue to live in your households. He doesn't do that at all. That's a question that we need to deal with this morning. Why is slavery not condemned outright here in Ephesians 6 and in other places in the Bible? And the idea that comes with the question is just as important as the question, for we can't hardly avoid getting to an idea as we ask that question. It's the idea that could be phrased this way. The details of the Bible evidently can't be taken seriously. We can easily get to that from this. It works like this. We say, okay, so we all know that slavery is clearly wrong, but the Bible doesn't say it is. So maybe the Bible's wrong. And if we hesitate to say that, though many people don't, then we water down our objection and say something like, well, maybe it's not so much wrong as it's just so entrenched in the cultural standards of the day that it fails to take into account all of our modern understanding of humanity and of life and of the world and of how to order society. And although that's a more reasonable way to object to something that seems objectionable to us, the difficulty with walking down that path is it is a path we walk when we make ourselves the judge of Scripture. And I want us to be alarmed at the prospect. I want us to think about how wrong it is for us to come to a Bible text and to feel so clearly that we know what's right and the Bible's wrong that we make ourselves the judge of Scripture. Because as much as the Scriptures are set in a particular cultural and historical context that we need to understand in order to understand the first sense of the word, as much as that's true, still the Bible is the Bible. And it's breathed by God, the apostles say so. And it's all profitable for our teaching and for our reproof and for our correction and for our training. It reproves us. It corrects us. And so it is our judge. And we are in serious difficulty and in serious danger if we make ourselves its judge. There's no real likelihood that we will go off half-cocked and accidentally reinvent slavery. That's not going to happen. There's no likelihood that we will undo a freedom in society that's right. But there is a great danger in looking at this text wrongly. The danger is that we set for ourselves a precedent of deciding that we decide when the Bible is right and to be followed and when it's culturally driven and therefore wrong and not to be followed. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, and let's do our best to see it as God-breathed and as profitable, and let's be open to being taught and reproved and corrected and trained by it, even this portion right here. Let me read for you verses 5 to 9. It says this in the Word of God: "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him." This is the Word of God. Let's try to benefit from it. First of all, we've got to get over this objection to the fact that the Apostle Paul, and Peter does too, just leaves slavery as it is, or leaves it as it is for now. Let's consider aspects of the reason why Paul doesn't simply condemn slavery. Reason number one, or aspect of the reason number one. We need to think about the realistic and functional nature of the gospel. The gospel is a revolutionary message, but it's realistic and it works. It's realistic and it's functional. It arrived, this portion of the word, for example, arrived at a particular time and place, like the whole of the Bible arrived at a particular time and place, and conditions were what they were. And understanding the conditions helps us understand how realistic the gospel was being. At the time that Paul wrote these words to the church of Ephesus, which had some slaves and some masters in it, there were approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. One-third of the entire population were slaves. So it was a huge segment of society. It would continue to grow until the slaves actually outnumbered the citizens. And the citizens needed them to, because that's the way they kept the empire together. And the citizens lived in dread that the slaves were going to revolt, and had special precautions and rules made by which the slaves weren't able in public to recognize each other, so that they could start counting heads and recognize how easy it would be to overthrow, or how easy it would seem to be to overthrow the government. But slavery in those days was entirely unregulated, and a majority of the slaves had been slaves all their lives and knew nothing of taking responsibility for themselves. They were property of their masters, but they needed their masters to continue feeding them. They had no way of fending for themselves. And history had shown the people of Paul's day that a widespread slaves revolt would have been suicidal, both personally and nationally. The name Spartacus was still in people's ears, and maybe you saw the movie. Spartacus was a pre-first century slave that looked like Kirk Douglas. And he started an uprising, and soon had 100,000 slaves seeking to overturn the Roman Empire. And they did surprisingly well, although eventually they were all killed. And the Romans took 6,000 of them and crucified them on the Appian Road as a demonstration of the suicidal nature of revolt. The gospel is the power of God. It's the power of God for salvation. The salvation that the gospel empowers the world to experience is not just a personal salvation, although that's perhaps the single most important aspect of the salvation. Through the gospel, an individual can be saved from the penalty of sin and from the realities of hell and from the destiny of Christlikeness. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation on a national level as well. And national, according to the Bible, means any group of people. A group of people can experience the salvation of God through the power of the gospel. Ultimately, the gospel is the power of God for salvation globally, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But the power of God is to be used God's way. And for Paul to do what we imagine him doing would have been unrealistic and unfunctional, and would have led to much bloodshed and destruction and no good thing. For Paul was up to something much more globally revolutionary than simply fixing one very wrong thing in society. The gospel intends to fix all of society and to bring salvation to the whole world to the degree that individuals will embrace it. So let's begin by thinking about how realistic and functional a world-changing message needs to be. And then go on and consider that this realistic message of the gospel is also unique So let's think about the uniquely revolutionary agenda of the gospel. The gospel is revolutionary. It means to turn the world upside down. It did turn the world upside down, but its design was to do so slowly and steadily because its design was to do so totally. And Jesus told stories about this. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, Jesus says, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. The gospel was a little thing that would become a great thing, but it becomes a great thing little by little, like a seed becomes a tree. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. The gospel has the power to turn the lump of dough into a beautiful loaf of bread, but it doesn't do it instantly and it doesn't do it violently. It does it bit by bit, slowly and steadily, with supernatural power. The wisdom of the gospel is that if you want to change the world, if you really want to change the world, you need to change the way the world thinks, because the world is comprised of people. And their lives are driven by what they think. And their hearts are driven by what they understand. So if you want to change the world, you've got to change the way people think. So Paul's strategy, in line with the power and the wisdom of the gospel, is this. He said to the Corinthians, though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The revolution that the gospel initiates is a revolution of thinking that slowly and steadily changes the world. God's intention is for society to be reformed. But like a life, like an individual life, so the life of a community, so the life of a nation needs to be reformed from the inside out. The world's methods are to change things from the outside in, like pushing, but external pressure. But God's way of changing things is from the inside out. Change the heart, change the mind, and everything else comes with it. That's why Paul said to the Romans, after he urged them to present their bodies to God, he said, don't be conformed to the world. That is, don't let the world squeeze you into its shape, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As your mind is renewed, your life will be transformed God's way. Now, when it comes to social change, when it comes to overthrowing slavery in the Sudan, or if we lived 150 years ago in Upper Canada or in the United States, before there was a United States, and there was slavery, there would be work to do of an outward nature. In a democratic nation, there is a need to stand up and be counted as opposed to one thing in favor of another. That's why we as a church every October stand on Richmond Street in something called the Life Chain to publicly demonstrate our opposition to the fact that in Canada, remarkably, there are zero rights for the unborn, zero protection for the unborn. We protest the abortion industry. We stand there in public protest. And last Sunday afternoon, we stood in Victoria Park, many of us, and defended marriage. We wanted to be counted as people who are in favor of the traditional view of marriage and alarmed at the precedent set by redefining something as basic to society as marriage. There's a place for public protest. But what we ought to be wise enough to understand is that it's a very small place because it's a very ineffective way of making changes. Even if we brought about the abortion laws that we would like to bring about, if we don't change people's hearts, it won't really improve very much. And same with any other social issue. There's a place for public protest, but it's of limited value because it's of limited power. And the gospel is the power that changes people from the inside out. And for these reasons, we can begin to understand why Paul didn't say to the slave, just get up, leave, start living your life. You masters, let the slaves go. When he's talking about 60 million people who would suddenly be released into a society that couldn't possibly support them as landholders and free people. But there's a more basic reason, too, why the Bible writers, like Paul, don't condemn slavery carte blanche. And this will be a hard one to swallow, so I'm going to have to work with this a bit. But here's the deal. If you can look at it biblically, you can see that slavery is remarkably not in itself evil. But I can't imagine that you could even get your mind around that if we continue to use the word slavery, because slavery is rightly associated with such cruel injustices and such horrible maltreatment of people. So let's not even use the word. though it would do if we took the strict definition. Let's call it indentured servanthood. That's what it was called a couple hundred years ago, when you could get from the old world to the new world by signing on to be someone's servant or slave for a period of 5 to 7 years. And the deal was you served him for 7 years and he gave you free passage to North America. Then he would set you free and you could get on with your life. And many people immigrated that way. It was called indentured servanthood or contractual servanthood, servanthood according to contract. Although slavery seems to us a totally terrible thing, in some ways, under regulated circumstances, it's not terrible. And the Bible sets out ways in which we should understand it. So go ahead and let me sound zany for a minute and try to follow what I hope you'll see the Bible saying. In actual fact, although slavery usually panned out as a terrible injustice and gave vent to people's cruelty and hatred and tendency to hate people different from themselves, as the Bible presents slavery or indentured servanthood, it was actually a civilized approach to a person's inability to function as an adult. Children obey their parents, and then they grow up to become adults, and they don't have to obey their parents anymore. But if some adults, through their criminal activity or through their irresponsibility, prove that they're not up to being adults, indentured servanthood was a way for them to return to a state of childhood for a while and have another adult who was able to function as an adult looking after them. It's set up in the Bible as a temporary return to a state of childhood so that you once again live for a while under the care of an adult until you're able to take responsibility for your life. And if you can think about it open-mindedly, you can see that it actually compares reasonably, in fact, compares favorably to what we do with criminals, locking them up in a terrible circumstance called prison, and what we do with people that fall into bankruptcy. So let me illustrate from the Old Testament the institute of slavery as biblically regulated. And if your skin is still crawling, don't say slavery and think contracted servanthood. In the book of Exodus, it explains that this servanthood was a way to pay off criminal debt. If a person racked up a huge debt to society by stealing cars or something, they didn't lock him up in a prison with a bunch of violent men who would teach him how to be a better, more effective crook, which is often what we do with our criminals. But rather, he'd be sold into a state of servanthood and work off his debt. In Leviticus, we see it as a way to recover from personal bankruptcy. You sign yourself under the authority of some adult, and you work your way back to adult responsibility. It's interesting in Leviticus that this form of servitude was to be conducted on a much higher plane than the first sort. That is, if you were placed into this servanthood because you were a criminal, there was a standard of treatment. But if you were placed into this servanthood simply because you ran out of money, simply because you went bankrupt, you needed to be treated with much more freedom. And that's an interesting distinction. In Exodus, we read that it was not intended as a permanent way of life. It was never meant to be permanent. It's unbiblical that a person would be involuntarily a slave for life. In fact, the servanthood we're talking about carried a maximum term of 6 years. It was understood that at the end of 6 years, it was over. And in fact, if a jubilee year occurred in that six, it ended then. So that your sentence of 6 years of servanthood might end the next year if you played the calendar right. And then besides that, most importantly in Exodus, there's a standing option of permanence. The person who signed on a servant and benefited from his 6 years of service needed to realize that if at the end of 6 years the servant liked it like that, the master had to be willing, the master was obligated to keep him in the household for life. And it often was the case that after 6 years of serving a good master, it was all working out so famously that the servant liked it and didn't want to take on all the responsibilities of freedom. So there was a ceremony you could enact with, and the servant pulled the trigger on this. The servant said, I'm going to stay here with my master. And the master had to be willing to keep him for the rest of his life. It was a big deal. So, you know, if you were a landowner and thought, I could pick up a few servants because we've got this indentured servanthood thing, you need to be a little cautious because you could end up with a fellow who's going to stay in your house and be your responsibility till his dying day, till your dying day. There was this standing option of permanence, but it was the slave who chose whether it would continue. And then here's the most important thing, Deuteronomy 23. There was built into this form of servanthood an escape clause. how different this is from the slavery we're familiar with from history. There was an escape clause. It was illegal to return a runaway slave to his master. That is, the slave at any time could quit and go out into the world and take responsibility for himself. A runaway slave was allowed to run away. Now, of course, then he was responsible for figuring out where to live and how to support himself, and he had to go get a job and all of that. But because this was all an encouragement to learning responsibility, the servant was allowed at any point to go out and just be responsible for himself. And for all these reasons, we could say that this form of slavery, this contractual servanthood, is not in itself evil. It's evil when unregulated. It's evil when wicked people use it to abuse other people. It's evil when it fosters horrible standards of racism and bigotry, and that's what it usually does. But everything does bad things, right? I mean, marriage is in itself good, but it leads to all kinds of abuse, right? And we'd be wrong to just sort of cancel marriage. Parenting leads to abuse, but we're not going to cancel parenting and put all the children in a state-run orphanage, right? So slavery often led to abuse, but needed to be regulated, not needed to be canceled entirely. Having said that, let's just be really clear. The emancipation of the slaves in the 1860s was exactly right because it was based on racism, was totally unregulated, it was way off the scale. It had nothing to do with teaching people responsibility. It had everything to do with exploiting a persecuted race, and it was wicked and needed to be canceled. And it's interesting that it was Christian social action that eradicated that form of slavery. William Wilberforce, a big evangelical in Britain, undid slavery almost single-handedly, and the freedom of the cancellation of slavery in Britain led bit by bit to the abolition of slavery in North America. But here's why Paul leaves the slaves as they are. For these reasons, he lets them go on in their life as slaves for now. And perhaps he had the insight to know that in due time, the gospel in its global dimensions would undo all the injustices and set everything right. That's what the gospel is the power of God to do. So having cleared the stage, perhaps, and allowed us to be settled down about the fact that Paul addresses these slaves and just says, obey your masters, and to the masters he says, be good to them, but don't free them particularly. Let's now consider the ongoing relevance of these words to slaves and these words to masters to today's employees and employers. I want you to see three standing biblical principles that speak to us here in this passage. All right, let's think from this passage and others like it about the true nature of human equality, the sense in which all people are equal. Now, it says right there in the Declaration of Independence, the document that got the United States of America going, that all men are created equal. But we know that that phrase is sort of a special phrase with a particular meaning, and in some ways isn't true. For obviously, not all people are created equal in many senses. C.S. Lewis says it's a necessary civil fiction. It's absolutely essential that any government that's going to do its job properly pretends that all people are created equal. It's a necessary civil fiction. And all people need to be equal in the eyes of the law. But obviously, not all people are created equal. We're born with different gifts and different abilities. We're born to different privileges and different opportunities. We're not created equal at all, but we're created unique. And there's only a few things we all have in common. And here's one thing we all have in common, which helps us to understand the truth of human equality. This is what we have in common. Although we report to different masters, and some of us are masters over different sorts of people who are responsible to us, ultimately, we all report to one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the absolute authority over us all, and finally, the rewarder of us all. Although some of us seem like slaves in our position in life and some of us seem like masters, everyone, in fact, is a slave. Everyone is the Lord's slave. Everyone has a master, and that master is God. And every one of us will one day be called to account. So in terms of treating people equally, we have this standing obligation to leave everyone to be judged by the Lord and to not to judge one another. This is what Paul says, for example, to the Romans. He says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So then why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? We'll all stand before God's judgment seat. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. It's So in terms of the basic equality of mankind, our relationships to our employers, our relationships to our employees, our relationship to our family members, and so on and so forth, the relationship with everybody needs to be ultimately driven by the fact that we're talking about the Lord's servant here. We're talking about a person that the Lord himself is taking ultimate responsibility for. And we all are needing to be humbled under that same truth. The true nature of human equality helps us understand the relevance of passages that distinguish necessarily between those who have and those who don't. For example, those who have the power to write paychecks and those who need the paychecks to be written to them. Secondly, from this passage to slaves and to masters, let's consider the liberating power of a Christ-centered mindset. What we need to see in this text that applies to us in whatever our circumstances are, whether we're happy with our circumstances or unhappy, is that there's a great power of liberation in a mindset of Christ-centeredness. The Lord himself said that his disciples are the ones who abide in his word, and the ones who abide in his word will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Free from all kinds of things, free from all manner of evil. The Lord's freedom sets us free from despair, and it sets us free from giving up. The slaves in first century Ephesus were mistreated people because the slavery was totally unregulated and they had no rights and they should have had rights. But Paul was asking them to see beyond the circumstances of their lives, as all of us are asked to see beyond the circumstances of our lives, to the glorious truth that our lives are not out of control, but they're under the control of the Lord, who is working all things out according to his pattern to conform us to the image of Christ. And as hard as it is for us in the 21st century to get our minds around it, the slavery that the slaves were in was God's pattern of conformity to the image of Christ. As much as the owning of the slaves was part of God's pattern of conforming those free people to the image of Christ. And nothing was separating them from the love of Christ. This is the truth of Romans chapter 8. There is a freedom in getting your mind around the fact that it's Christ that we serve, and it's Christ who orders and provides for us, and it's Christ who will ultimately reward us for the lives that we live. There is freedom in centering our lives upon Christ. There's a freedom from meaninglessness. There's a freedom from feeling that our lives are being wasted in a dead-end job or a thankless point of life. And there have been, over the years, some brilliant examples of people in very difficult states of enslavement, very difficult positions no choice, who found a freedom because they followed the Lord. There was, for example, that strange character, Madame Guillaume, who lived around the year 1700 and was persecuted, in fact, imprisoned for her faith. She was locked up in the Bastille, where the man with the iron mask was, while he was there. And for years, she lived underground in a prison cell with no windows. She had a candle, which she was allowed to turn on at periods in the day, and then was completely in the dark. And she lived like that for years. But she had this mindset, this Christ-centered mindset, and she wrote a poem from her prison cell, which has been translated into English like this. A little bird, she called herself, a little bird I am, shut from the fields of air. And in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there, well pleased a prisoner to be, because my God, it pleases thee. My cage confines me round, abroad I cannot fly, but though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. They used to pronounce that liberti, it used to rhyme. My prison walls cannot control the flight, the freedom of my soul. Oh, it is good to soar these bolts and bars above to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in thy mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind. Here's a woman in a particular form of imprisonment. She was a slave in a particular sense. And she takes her place alongside other people who are enslaved in other ways, enslaved to physical disabilities or sickness, enslaved to a marriage that they don't feel free to get out of but is not producing any sort of joy or quality of life. Those who are enslaved in a bad job that they can't change for now. And so for now they are in these unchangeable bad circumstances. But if we can get our mind around centering our lives upon Christ and see that our circumstances are a gift from God, however unlikely a gift, there's a freedom of the soul. There's a joy to be experienced. And we have advanced Christians like Madame Guillon to show the way. And Paul was instructing the slaves of Ephesus, the Christian slaves in this school. He was saying, do your menial slave labor as to Christ. Work not as the slaves of men, but work as the slaves of Christ. Do it as to the Lord. And this is the message to all of us. Whether you're for now stuck in a dead-end job or a dead-end marriage, or your parenting experience is bringing you no amount of joy and all kinds of grief, but you're in your circumstances and need to stay in your circumstances. This is complicated by the fact that there's a time to change, and sometimes God calls you to get up and change something, but at times He calls us to stay put. And while we are called to stay put, we need to learn what Paul was teaching the slaves, that whatever good thing we do, this we will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. There's a freedom that comes from centering our understanding of our lives upon Christ. And Paul was wanting the slaves not to miss out on that freedom. Finally, consider the overriding significance of attitude. Christianity is a religion of the heart. It pays attention more to the attitude of the heart than to any other component part of the life. So children are obligated to obey their parents, and parents know that's a matter of attitude as well as action. No good obeying us, we say to our children, if you do it with a bad attitude. It works out to be disrespectful nonetheless. And wives are commanded to respect their husbands. We looked at that in Ephesians chapter 5. But if the respect is only behavior and it's not attitude, it doesn't amount to much. And we're all called to submit to one another. As Christians, we submit to one another. But if we don't do that with attitude, I mean with an attitude of submission, well, it's the attitude that matters, right? And Paul speaks to the masters as he's spoken to the fathers and the parents, as he's spoken to the husbands. And attitude matters there as well. So if we are to be looking after our children, or we're to be loving our wives, or we're to be running the household with our slaves, as the case may be, what God judges firstly is attitude. And we are called in our particular position to focus on a right and pleasing attitude to God. As Paul says here, we are to live with fear and trembling. That is, we are to be genuinely afraid that we'll miss out on our opportunity to please the Lord by taking up our proper place and doing things, the things He's called us to do His way. Not just fear, but fear and trembling. We ought to be trembling at the thought that it's the Lord who watches our day's labor. It's the Lord who will address us in regard to how we functioned in the position that He destined us to. And so we're called to live with sincerity of our hearts, serving the Lord. We're called to do all that we're called to do from the heart to the Lord. We're called to do it with a good will, humbly submitting ourselves to the plan of God as it unfolds before us. And what the Bible offers us is not immediate liberation from tyranny, though it's a part of the gospel to undo all tyranny and set the world free in time. But what the gospel offers us is great joy and great peace, and a great hope that as we submit ourselves to the Lord, we are part of the revolution by which every wrong will be righted, and every injustice will be addressed, and every oppressed person in due time will be compensated by the Lord as we turn to Him and see Him do His power, His global changing power in the world. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank You for Your word, and pray that You would humble us to receive it as the truth and to let it be our judge, and not to be so sure that we know what's right and wrong that we set parts of the Scripture aside quickly as if they are obviously not appropriate to us. Help us to see it all as breathed by You and profitable for our teaching and reproof and correction. Let us be trained in righteousness that in our particular circumstances just now we might please You from our hearts and serve You as we understand that You are our Master more than any human being might be. So go with us now as we go. Let us go with a song of praise in our hearts and with an understanding of Your will for our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.